2 Samuel 9, a place at the table. Looking at the entire chapter, if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today we meet a character we have read of previously. 2 Samuel chapter 4 verse 4 reads, "Jonathan the son of Saul had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Ishbosheth had been appointed by General Abner as the king, if you remember, to place the deceased Saul. Judah had anointed David, while the remaining northern tribes were basically influenced by Abner to remain loyal to the house of Saul. Ishbosheth was a surviving son of the dead king, so he was recognized as Saul's successor by the northern tribes. However, Ishbosheth's reign collapsed as Abner was murdered. People surely thought then that David was behind this. So the nurse who was appointed to care for Mephibosheth fled. She fled with the boy, thinking that the new regime would surely wipe out or want to wipe out any descendant of the former. This was a very common ancient custom. As one regime replaced another, the new regime would kill off all the descendants of the former so they would not resurface as a political rival. It was thought that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, would have been a threat to the new regime. Therefore, those entrusted with his care believed that the boy was in danger. Not so. If you remember, in fleeing the area, the author informs that Mephibosheth was injured. Somehow Mephibosheth was either dropped or he fell himself. And the fall was so severe that Mephibosheth was badly injured. The fall crippled him for life. And now in 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is reintroduced to the narrative. But as we find, David is not interested in eliminating the descendants of Saul. We know that throughout the last days of Saul's reign, David was committed to not lifting a finger against the king who sought to kill him. He desired to honor the Lord's directive of doing no harm or dishonor to the Lord's anointed. After Saul died, David, as prophesied, would eventually rise to power in Israel, but he would continue to honor Saul's memory. He would not destroy Saul's remaining descendants. However, this was not the ultimate reason he would deal so kindly with Mephibosheth. The favor David would now show Mephibosheth in this passage has to do with his former relationship with Jonathan, who was the great friend and son of King Saul, the great friend of David. 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're reminded of the covenant that David and Jonathan made with each other. In Hebrew fashion, as we went over that passage, Jonathan and David made a blood covenant with each other. You remember describing it walking between the sacrificial halves of animals, swearing to one another that they would forever deal kindly, not only with each other, but with their descendants. The covenant ceremony obligated David to deal kindly with Jonathan's descendants, as David would, as Jonathan acknowledged, would eventually become king of Israel. 15 years has now passed since they cut that covenant with each other. David has now become the powerful king of Israel. Not only ruling over all Israel, but he has wiped out Israel's remaining enemies throughout the land. For the Lord has made David's name great. Other nations now tremble before King David. Enjoying such power and domination as one might think, what does it matter that David would now want to honor a covenant that he made with the dead son of Saul? Such could have long been forgotten. People now trembled before David. No one dared question the king's ways. No one would say a word or even think about such a thing that occurred over 15 years ago, such as a covenant. Why would this king, enjoying such great dominance, want to remember a 15-year-old covenant he made with a dead man? David could have easily reneged on the promise or just simply neglected it. And no one would have cared. But David was no such king. David was not a king like other nations. He was not a Saul-like king. As we read here, David took seriously his covenants, especially those that would invoke the great name of the Hebrew God. He made such a covenant with Jonathan. Enjoying such power and supremacy, David would yet remain a man of humility and a man of honor, a man of integrity. Verse 1 reads, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? With all the things other kings would have been selfishly consumed with, if enjoying such power and supremacy, remembering a 15-year-old promise made to a deceased friend, would have been very low on the list of priorities, but not with David. He was a man of faith. It is important that we take a closer look at David's words in this passage. The ESV translates kindness from a Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed can be rendered various ways. Loving kindness, or simply love, or simply kindness. The word expressed devoted, committed love. It was a covenantal word. It was the word used when Hebrews cut a covenant with each other. Hesed expressed love that was and is willing to commit oneself to another by making a promise a matter of solemn record and duty to fulfill. So David mentions hesed here. Kindness. For Jonathan's sake. And in mentioning this, we should know that he was alluding to the sacred commitment that Jonathan had asked David to make. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, let me read it to you. Jonathan says to David, and you must not cut off your devoted love from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off each one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And now David has gone on record again desiring to fulfill it. He is preparing to fulfill the pledge that he made before Jonathan and before the Lord. David has now a chance to honor his covenant of loving kindness to the house of Jonathan. The solemn oath he made before the Lord had been consuming his heart for some time. Has a promise you've made to another person ever consumed your heart like that? 15 years ago. Seemingly, all the prominent people of Saul's household have died. And David is itching on how he can fulfill this pledge that he's made. He's wiped out Israel's enemies, Israel's enemies, and he's enjoying almost the height of Israel's power on the earth. But yet what's consuming his heart at this time was fulfilling a promise. Hesed, loving kindness, sworn before the Lord to be shown to Jonathan and his descendants. So David asks his servants, is there anyone of the house of Saul, a servant of Saul, that can be found? And a servant's name was, or a person was found. That person's name was Ziba. Ziba informs David that there is a descendant of Jonathan still alive. His name was Mephibosheth. Ziba tells David of Mephibosheth's condition. He's lame. He's a crippled, lame in both feet. Ziba gives David Mephibosheth's location. He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth is then summoned for a royal interview. So finally, David has a chance to honor his covenant of loving kindness to the house of Jonathan. The solemn oath he made before the Lord has been consuming his heart for some time. David was not going to rest until he would fulfill such a promise. Dell Davis writes this, quote, here is the power covenant exercises. The promise made in the past directs fidelity in the present, end quote. And as we consider this, there's some things for us to note about the faith. First, we need to note that David regards this as a matter of faithfulness to God, not just to man. Hesed, as we considered in 1 Samuel 20, invoked the name of the Lord. Covenantal language. Swearing upon the covenant name of God. First revealed to the Hebrew people at the burning bush to Moses. I am that I am. In the Hebrew, that is Yahweh. God had sworn to be the God of Israel, and they would be his people. It was a covenant, a contractual agreement. It was first made to Abraham. If you remember, Abraham was ordered to divide sacrificial animals into two halves. And putting Abraham into a sleep, the Lord shows up in a theophany, a flaming torch. And in the ancient covenants, Hebrew covenants, men would walk shoulder to shoulder between those sacrificial halves, symbolizing an unbreakable promise that it would be fulfilled. But God himself, as he puts Abraham to sleep, walks between those sacrificial halves as a flaming torch, swearing to Abraham that he would bring forth the promise of a descendant, a people, as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore. It would be fulfilled. He would be his God and fulfill that promise. And this would be a lasting image throughout the days of God's people, that God would swear to Israel and so forth. And so it took upon the culture of Hebrew people as they would swear upon the name of this God, this covenantal God, in their agreements. David and Jonathan had made such a covenant, an agreement. 15 years has passed, and David sees this as an opportunity not only to honor the promise made to Jonathan, but honor what he swore before the Lord to do. The third command of the Decalogue is based upon this covenant behavior. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. When they swore upon the name of Yahweh to make a promise or to fulfill a promise, that based upon the third command, if you did not follow through with that promise, that covenant, you had taken the Lord God's name in vain. Yahweh's name in vain. And upon that came harsh penalties. For you had brought God's character into question when you swore upon the name of the God of truth. So when making covenants, people swore upon this name. the God who swore on his own name to Abraham. He allowed the Hebrew people to have this privilege to make covenantal promises upon his name. And while this was a great privilege, this was to emphasize the binding nature of people's agreements. It held them to the highest accountability. When invoking the name of the Lord, you were basing your agreement upon the credibility of God. If one did not follow through with such a promise, the character of God was brought into question, and such an infraction could bring death upon the perpetrator. One with great conviction of faith could not rest or have a clear conscience if such an agreement had not been accomplished, and the Hebrew people were to be radically honest, radically dependable. Their word and agreements were to be as sure as the promises of God. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. For God is truth. He fulfills and follows through with every word of promise he ever spoke, and his people are to emulate that kind of character. What does this say about the word of the modern believer? Gordon Giddy writes, quote, "The promises and covenants to people made by believers today are to also be regarded with no less seriousness than if they had been made to God himself. We are accountable to the Lord for all we have done in the past and for all our promises and future actions. Our word ought to be our bond, our personal covenants, promises, vows, agreements, and undertakings. Whether to keep an appointment, pay a bill, do a job, or on a higher plane, your covenant relationship to the Lord as his disciple are all to be regarded as matters of faithfulness to the Lord. The fact that all around us promises are easily made and more easily broken should not deflect us Christians from resolving to be as straight as a die in everything we say and do. If we are ever ridiculed for being honest, as happens more often than you think, especially to conscientious Christian young people, then count it a blessing from the Lord. He is pleased with you, for it is his will that you are radically truthful and dependable." End quote. This kind of language was used in marriage contracts. Husband and wife would enact hesed before the Lord, swearing upon the name of the Lord that she would be loyal and faithful to her husband, and he would be loyal and faithful to his wife so long as they lived, swearing to one another and swearing before the Lord upon his name. And that is why when one was unfaithful to the other, that one was to be taken out and slain, because they brought God's character into question. My, how marriages would stabilize in the church today if we had that same type of understanding. When we come before the God of the universe and swear upon his name, swearing before his people, till death we part, being loyal and committed to each other. But most enter marriage today with one foot already out the door. Do you not know to entertain such thoughts and to think how I can get out of this contractual agreement is lying before the Lord and bringing his character into question. Many have a lot to answer for. Especially those who are in the know about marriage. I don't mean to convict those who have gone through the awful death-like experience of divorce. But in our marriage agreements today, have this in mind. Young people especially who are preparing for marriage. It's a very serious thing. It ought to stabilize our hearts and minds that this is a commitment for life. An agreement between one man and one woman for a lifetime. As God has given us this privilege and the beauty of marriage that he has ordained, and that we're coming before him in hesed, covenant, cutting a covenant with each other. But not just in marriage, but in everything, as I've already listed. Our word to one another. That we're not going out and slicing animals in half and walking shoulder to shoulder between them. But listen to what Jesus said of the New Testament believer in Matthew 5:33. "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." You see, in that day, the rabbinical traditions had taken oath-taking to a perverted degree, where they would swear upon things of the earth, swear upon the articles of the temple. And the more important in their mind the article or emblem was, the more binding the agreement was. So, you know, let's go out and, you know, I swear to you that I will sell you my car for this price, and I'm going to swear on this rock. Rock's not very important, so if I didn't follow through in keeping that price as we had agreed, then I really had not committed very big infraction because I swore upon a rock. But let's say I swore upon the pulpit. Well, that's a little more binding. You see, that's what rabbis were doing. Swearing on trees and then the articles of the temple, the altar, the candelabra, or the Ark of the Covenant. And the more important the emblem, the more binding. And it just got to a ridiculous degree. Basically, they were trying to circumvent, get around the binding nature that God expected them for their word. In the ancient day, He had given them this privilege, this law practice as recorded in the law, but to swear upon His name, to hold them accountable, to be people of their word. But really, it was an outward expression, but it was to reveal an inward reality that the Hebrew people were to be people of great conviction, of honesty and integrity, that they simply swore in the name of the Lord as they had already within intended to do, that we're going to be people of our word, follow through with our pledges and commitments. As God swore to Abraham, Abraham, if I do not follow through with what I have promised to you, God was saying to Abraham, may the living God of the universe be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. The author of Hebrews says that God swore upon two unchangeable things, His word and oath of promise. He did not have to do that. God Himself is true. But to capitulate to human weakness, God swore upon His own name to solidify the confidence and weakness of Abraham that God was going to follow through with His word no matter what. And therefore, the Hebrew people were to be people of their word. And Jesus is saying here that it was of old that people swore oaths as recorded in the law. But then it got so ridiculous that they were swearing on trees and rocks and things in the temple and so forth. And Jesus says, you're not to swear at all, neither by heaven, things like the stars or the sun, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth. Rocks, trees, it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, or the temple, or anything in the temple, for He's the city of the great King, that is the Messiah. And nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Don't even swear on any appendage or anything in your body. Jesus says, but let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from me. Be people of your word. He's not condemning our modern oath taking when we go to the court and so forth and lay our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth. It's not necessarily what He's talking about, but He's simply saying that you ought to just simply be radically honest. That when you say something, you follow through with it. Because you are an ambassador of the living God. You are a representative of God. You are His people. And the way you conduct your life is to emulate the character of God. To be a dishonest person and claim to know the Lord Jesus, well, you're bringing the testimony of God into question. The credibility of God. And so David is a symbol here. Or an illustration of the type of person that God's people were to be. People of radical honesty. David could not sleep. He could not eat. He could not rest until he found opportunity to honor the pledge that he made to Jonathan. Is there still someone of the house of Saul that I can show hesed to? Loving kindness. What I pledge to do to my great friend Jonathan. Husband and wives. That you ought not to sleep at night if you feel that your love for one another is withering or something gnawing at you about your relationship. I swore before God to love my spouse with all my heart. Never break that pledge. Or to a friend. To the church. What Christ has commanded us to do. We would not rest. But with conviction, deep conviction, we would follow through with our commitments like David. Second, we need to note that David's action is more than just keeping a promise. It was an illustration of the grace of God. I love this here. One commentator writes this, quote, "The fact that David and Jonathan had made a covenant did not give Mephibosheth an automatic right to David's favor. It is still conceivable that Mephibosheth might be one of David's enemies to be cut off from the face of the earth. Even if he were not, and indeed he was not, Mephibosheth did not seek any favor from David. David had to find Mephibosheth and reach out to him. The initiative was David's, and it was freely taken. David was, so to speak, found by one who was not seeking him out." End quote. God's sovereign grace is pictured here. It is the same with the elect of God. We did not go seeking God to be saved. I don't understand the idea of seeker-sensitive church, seeker-driven worship. The Bible's clear. Romans 3, there is no one who seeks after God. In salvation, it is God who takes the initiative. As Spurgeon called the Spirit of God the hound of heaven, he roams and goes and finds and seeks those that God has ordained to save. The Lord seeks out those he intends to save. God is found by those who do not seek him. The one who truly desires God and for God to save him is the one who has already been sought. Listen again, Isaiah 65:1, perhaps a verse that not many Reformed people point to, but Isaiah 65:1, the Lord says, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." The covenant promise is fulfilled in the initiative of grace. For the covenant itself is all of grace. God always makes the first move. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "For you did not choose me, I chose you. Were he not to first seek us out, we would remain as we are, dead in trespasses and sins, oblivious to the gospel." David owed Mephibosheth nothing. Mephibosheth was running, hiding. David sought him out, because he wanted to lavish upon him loving kindness. Christ owes us nothing. But praise God that Jesus came to save sinners like us, and that by his grace he chose to covenant with us. Practically, while we know this to be theological truth, or hopefully know this to be theological truth, doctrinal truth, what does this look like in our lives? Well, we ought to be the most humble people on the planet. But also, the gospel principle ought to govern how we respond to others in various situations. We have been sought out, and God has lavished upon us loving kindness and goodness. So, if we want to help someone, if we want to befriend a neighbor, if you want someone to come under the sound of the teaching of the gospel, you must be ready to take the initiative. You have no right to expect someone else to do it for you. Them coming to you, this is what grace is about, reaching out to bless even your adversary's household without your being asked or their deserving it. David is a picture of God's gracious initiative seeking us out. "I revealed myself to those who did not ask me for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me." Verses 4 through 8 give us a picture of Mephibosheth, a picture of fallen humanity. Mephibosheth is a picture of destitution and rejection. I want you to note something. The name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. And there are a few things in this text that emphasize Mephibosheth's shame. First, his lameness. He's crippled. Now this may seem a bit cruel as we consider it, but understand this. Israelite culture looked upon the lame shamefully. They looked upon them as cursed by God. While we would more likely want to pity him for his disability, his culture would pity him as being judged by God. That was their viewpoint. This was the thought behind the disciples asking Jesus why the man in John chapter 9 verse 2 was blind. "Lord, Rabbi, who sinned that this man, or was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" He's blind because of sin, because of his sin. The sin he would commit, or the sin his parents committed. He's judged and cursed by God. But which one was it? Was it his sin, the sin he would commit, or his parents' sin? These disabilities were seen as judgment curses from God. Those who had greatly sinned had been rejected. Of course, such was not the case or reason behind the blind man's condition. Nor was it the reason of Mephibosheth's lameness. Jesus told his disciples that it was neither because of the man's sin nor his parents' sin, but he was blind. Why? To give occasion for the glory of God to be revealed. We can at least say as well that Mephibosheth's situation was to give occasion to illustrate the great glory of God's grace and mercy. However, according to Hebrew culture, such condition was pitied because it was seen as a curse from God because of sinful behavior. Therefore, such people were looked upon with shame. A shameful thing, Mephibosheth. There is a second thing about Mephibosheth that pictures the destitution and rejection. That pictures destitution and rejection. Besides being lame, the author would argue there was something worse about Mephibosheth. His heredity. Mephibosheth's family background was now considered one of shame. He's of the enemy, Saul. He belongs to the previous shamed regime. And there is a third that pictures or illustrates his shame and rejection. The name of his hometown echoes the tenor of his circumstance. He's from Lodabar, or dwelling in Lodabar. Lodabar in the Hebrew means no pasture. Wandering about, wanderer, no refuge, no place to call home. He was displaced as a child fleeing from a false threat, a threat that did not exist. David had no desire to destroy Saul or his grandchildren, but yet they would flee, thinking that this new regime would want to wipe out the memory of Saul. And so the nurse grabs him and flees upon the news of Saul and Jonathan's death. And so the boy becomes displaced. In fleeing, a terrible accident happened which left him crippled. And so he epitomizes helplessness as a cripple and lostness in Lodabar, a wanderer, no pasture. He is now dwelling as a cripple in a land of no pasture. See the picture. This is a picture of us, fallen humanity. We are helpless cripples, unable to rescue and save ourselves. We are lost. We are in a situation of no pasture, removed from refuge, wandering aimlessly throughout life unless we are found. Lost sinners without hope. David seeks out the shame of Mephibosheth and lavishes upon him wonderful privileges, three to be exact. Mephibosheth here becomes a beautiful picture of God's grace. The first privilege we see in the text that he's offered is protection. Verse 7, David said to him, "Do not fear. I know what is the custom, but don't fear, Mephibosheth. I'm not going to harm you. In fact, I am going to show you hesed, kindness, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'm not going to harm you. I'm going to protect you." Mephibosheth, for his remaining days upon the earth, would have the sword of mighty King David to protect him. Second, he'd be given provision. Verse 7, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father." Restoring Saul's farmland to Mephibosheth and charging Ziba and company to work it would provide income, a wonderful income, for the rest of the days of Mephibosheth's life. Saul's estate had reverted to the crown, or possibly Ziba had somehow horned his way into ownership, but now it would be turned back over to Saul's grandson, and Ziba, his sons and servants would now serve the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth. Protection, the sword of David. Provision, all the land of Saul back into Mephibosheth's hands. And thirdly and finally, he would be granted the privilege of position. Look at verse 7. "Again, you shall eat at my table." Always, every meal, every day, you'll be at my table. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be invited to someone's home to feast. Keep in mind, this is the king's table. This is a royal table. And he would eat sumptuously the king's meals. Mephibosheth would be treated as one of the king's own sons. He would not grovel like a servant at the king's feet, but sit at the table along with David's sons. And I want you to notice something. He would eat at the king's table. This is mentioned four times in the text. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. He ate always at the king's table. Dale Davis writes this, quote, David doesn't merely spare Mephibosheth's life, but heaps goodness on him. He not only protects his life, but restores his inheritance. He not only saves him from the shadow of death, but prepares a table for him. David's kindness goes beyond survival to sustenance. Mephibosheth is cared for by and with the king and will never face destitution again. End quote. David reminds the reader of God's grace. He took Mephibosheth to be one of his family and lavished upon him these wonderful privileges, protection, provision, and position. The Lord Jesus draws crushed and helpless folk to himself and gives them wonderful privileges. He calls the blind, the lame, the maimed. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He comes to the sinner's weakness and makes it perfect in his strength. They become part of the royal family and are protected, provided for, and given the wonderful position in the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Mephibosheth models those whom Christ has brought to himself. Don't neglect to see Mephibosheth's response. Verse 8, he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Those words of Mephibosheth really gripped me. I couldn't say it any better than Gordon Kitty. Listen to what he writes. Quote, today's counselors and psychiatrists would probably sit this down as a poor self-image and a low self-esteem induced by disability and deprivation. And perhaps there was an element of this in Mephibosheth's self-deprecatory remark. Nevertheless, it needs to be said that there are times when self-depreciation and low self-esteem are justified because they are a realistic assessment of our true condition before God. End quote. Some of this ridiculous self-esteem type preaching. Yeah, we are now indeed sons and daughters of the Most High God. But so much preaching today says, well, now you deserve the best parking places, the best food, the best homes. Live like royalty because you are. And so all of this preaching is just consumed with selfishness, self-interest, elevating the person. This was not Mephibosheth, though he was given great privileges. Who am I that you would show regard for a dead dog, a crippled man, living in a no land, wandering in fear for his life? I think Mephibosheth just remained humble the rest of his life. Though he enjoyed these privileges, he had the true heart of one who's been redeemed, one who has been found, one who has been granted such privilege. They would never think themselves deserving of royal living, but one unworthy. And one who is so captured by such loving kindness, such hesed, that would walk humbly before one another and before their God. Turn a deaf ear to such teaching as that. You would deserve these things. You ought to live these things. Live as a humble servant, knowing we deserve nothing of the goodness that God has shown us. And because you see yourself this way, it's not a poor self-esteem, it's healthy. But before we could ever be built up in Christ Jesus, we must first be abased. And we continually cultivate this understanding of our wretchedness before God. That's gospel thinking. It may not be in line with modern psychiatric thought, healthy thought, but it's doctrinal thinking, biblical thinking. And so we know that we've been given these wonderful privileges and we live humbly before one another, knowing that we do not deserve any of it. Therefore, we are gracious. We celebrate this week Thanksgiving, being thankful to God for all the wonderful privileges He has given us. Meditate on these. You think, well, what do I have to be thankful for? Well, we can think of all of these things, such as food and clothing and shelter, that we have enough in the cupboard to eat from meal to meal, that we have enough to pay our bills. Think of these. Protection from the Almighty God for eternity. Provision that Christ is our sustenance as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. That because of Him, we will be sustained for all eternity to live before a God who is a consuming fire and not be harmed. And we'll be given position. That we will sit at the Lord Jesus' table as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Enough to be thankful for. Though we may go without in this earth as a believer, you have these privileges for eternity. That ought to cause us to worship. It ought to cause us to truly be thankful. Especially during times in our lives where we're on our knees and humbled because of circumstance. The great theme of this passage, we who are once enemies with God are now befriended and brought in as sons and daughters to sit at the table. We have been part of the previous regime of the kingdom of darkness. We belong to it, but we have been captured and instead of destroyed, elevated. Who was once an enemy, now a friend. We were once shamefully crippled, blind, maimed because of sin, and now healed to see and able to stand in faith. Given all these privileges a king's son would have. David deals with Mephibosheth in the way of Hesed. God is dealing with us in the way of Hesed, covenantal faithfulness, loving kindness. As Tom had read from Romans, wonderful passage to again shine light on these truths. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We will never appreciate David's covenant love unless you understand the source of it, the author of it. In fact, it is not Paul's purpose in Romans, is it not Paul's purpose in Romans 5, 6 through 10 to highlight the who could have guessed quality of God's love? Note Paul's argument. While we were yet helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. Helpless, sinners, enemies. We are the Mephibosheths of God. God has no business loving who He loves, yet He does. He has chosen to deal with the people in a Hesed way. We are the Lord's Mephibosheths, and there is absolutely no reason why we should be eating continually at the Lord's table. This is what King David understood in the 23rd Psalm. Think of protection, provision, and position when you read the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, and Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Protection. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Provision. You anoint my head with oil. Like a prince, a princess, royalty. My cup overflows. Position. At first glance, this chapter may not appear theological or devotional, but it has a lot to teach us about the goodness and faithfulness of our covenantal God. It teaches us about covenant. Hesed. Being under covenant gives us a solid place to stand as believers. We, who were enemies of God, are now given a place at the Son's table. We are treated and welcomed as sons and daughters because of the covenant of redemption accomplished by Christ our Lord. And now we are treated as God's very own. And what a picture of grace and privilege. God would never disown His Son. God would ever entertain a thought of disowning the Lord Jesus. It's preposterous. He would never disown His Son. And likewise, we who are now adopted into His family as sons and daughters, like the Lord Jesus, would never entertain a thought to be disowned. People teach that can fall out of grace, be disowned. We are now brought into family in Christ Jesus. And this is a picture that Mephibosheth would now be treated just as one of David's own sons. That now God, who His Son has accomplished this kingdom objective, and we are placed in Him as sons and daughters in Christ. You have nothing to worry or fear. God would no more disown one of His own adopted sons or daughters than disowning the Lord Jesus. It's a covenant. Hesed. I have sworn. Don't doubt me. I have based your salvation on my word, not on your deeds. Not on your doing. Don't ever place confidence in your doing or lack thereof. Now, they are times to help us measure our sanctification, level of faith, and so forth. But here God says, if you've been brought into my family, I have sworn to protect you, provide, and give you position. And I've sworn on my word. You have no more chance of losing your salvation as God going back on his word. That's why I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. This is based on God, what he is able to do, rather on us. So many people base the gospel of salvation on what you must do. You would have never come to God unless God first came to come to you and sought you out and brought you in. And so we can be confident. We can rest comfortably at night. Meditate on, be thankful during this season. Meditate on this. Be thankful for this, that your salvation and security is based on God, on the Lord Jesus. He'll never fail. He will save to the uttermost everyone he has intended to save. How do I know that he's intended to save me? If you repented of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus, you look to him for salvation. Your confidence is, this is God's word of promise. So we trust in God. We are confident in his word. He has dealt with us in the way of hesed, goodness and faithfulness. Therefore, we deal with our neighbors kindly, faithfully. We are people of our word. You deal with the people of this world, unbelievers. You promise them something, or you deal with them in some business-oriented way. Be faithful. Be a person of your word. May you be convicted to be one of integrity. And each and every day live confidently, trusting in Christ. Beware of doubt. Your salvation is based on the covenant word of God. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.